I followed him as a guest instructor at that time, to fill the shoes of Dr. John Sanderson, who is also on the program here at this institute. In fact, is that year that I was a guest as a guest faculty member at Westminster Seminary, we lived in Dr. Sanderson's house. He had moved to Covenant College at Chattanooga at the time, and was willing to rent the house to us. Perhaps he thought we were going to buy, but the Lord had other things in his mind for us at that time. But at any rate, we had the gracious privilege of living in his home and having a personal contact with John Sanderson in that way. And now we have these two men coming together, all three of us in a sense coming together. But then during the spring of that year I was teaching at Westminster, Sam Patterson came to Philadelphia. I think it's the first time Sam had ever gone that far north. at least to Philadelphia, at any rate, and visited me about the possibility of forming a theological institute with the prospect of a theological seminary. And I talked to Ed Clowney, the man who is now president at Westminster Seminary, but who was then the chairman of the Department of Practical Theology, under whom I was working as in my guest lectureship. And the first man he named that should be on the faculty was Palmer Robertson. And the first man I went to see as a prospective faculty member for Reformed Theological Institute, later seminary, was Palmer Robertson, and we visited in his apartment at Union Seminary in Richmond. He did not see the prospect or feel the call at that point to come to this new institution, but did later come to the institution and taught here on the faculty for several years before then Dr. Clowney proceeded to get after him and called him for Westminster Seminary. Dr. Clowney had his eye on him all along, you see. He let us train him, and then he took him off. But we certainly look forward, Dr. Robertson, to your coming and being with us here on this occasion, and I, as one who had the privilege of teaching you, am looking forward to sitting at your feet and learning from you on this occasion, because I know you've made this study of the covenants, biblical theology, one of your specialties, and I've already benefited from some of the tapes that you have in the tape library that you gave at Pensacola, and trust that again God will bless you as you bring this lecture series to us beginning today.
Smith usually makes me very comfortable with his remarks because I agree with his theology, but now he's made me very uncomfortable. But I do appreciate the opportunity to be back at Reformed Seminary and to enjoy the fellowship with all my brethren and friends here. I'm looking forward to opportunities to drink coffee together and talk a little bit about the great things that the Lord has done and is continuing to do. It is a great privilege and joy to live in these days in which God seems to be working in such magnificent ways to renew and to strengthen the faith and the commitment to the classic, historic, biblical faith as captured in the theology of the Reformers. And it certainly is a joy for all of us to be laboring as pastors and as teachers in this regard. I am looking forward very much to this whole series. The covenant has been a matter of special interest and concern to me for just about all of my life of study in the Word of God, and I appreciate the opportunity to share with you and also to learn from others who will be lecturing during the week. Let us stop, if we may, at this point and ask again the Lord's blessing on us that his name may be glorified and his truth may be honored in our midst. Let us pray. We come, O gracious Father, to thank you that you have been willing to make a commitment to us, that though we are sinful men who have no right to claim any privilege of position before you, yet you have manifested such great mercy and care for us. We praise your name, O gracious Lord, for your fidelity to your word. that you have allowed it to go forth, and you have sealed it with an oath, so that by two things that are unbreakable, we may be assured that every promise that you have spoken is to be fulfilled. We would ask that you will bless us now with the manifestation of the heart of the covenant, which is your presence with us. Let us know the reality of Emmanuel, of God dwelling in the midst of his people. Let our hearts be stirred and our faith renewed and our confidence re-strengthened, not because of anything that is in us, but because of the unchangeable promises of the unchanging God. For we ask in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Today we're beginning by looking at the subject of the unity of the divine covenant. The unity of the divine covenant. Scripture obviously speaks of a series of covenants throughout the Bible. You know the scriptures mentioning the covenant with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, and then the new covenant. The question that we're going to be looking at today is, how do these various covenants relate to one another? Do these covenants come as successive replacements so that each new covenantal bond replaces those older covenantal relationships? Or do we have each covenant, the one following the other, supplementing and strengthening, broadening and giving a further prospectus on a single unified covenantal dealing of God with his people? The whole of the evidence of Scripture seems to point in the direction of a growing unity of God's covenant. God commits himself initially to redeem a people to himself, and then in the processes of history, God unfolds more and more richly the meaning of this original commitment that he has made to his people. I have a new little toy with me today, and I can't hold it back any longer. I wanted to start off with it, but a Technicolor toy that I'm just dying to show you, just a sort of a visual representation of how the unity of the covenant manifests itself in the history of God's dealings with his people. We start off. Well, the whole phrase there is the covenantal structure of Scripture. And we start off with the covenant of creation, with the whole prospect of history before Adam and Eve, as God entered into a covenantal relationship with Adam and Eve, as he made them in his own likeness and his own image, as he entered into a bond of life and death with them, that if they should obey the Lord, then they would enter into the blessings of being sealed in a blessed state. If they should disobey the Lord, then judgment would be brought on them. This is most generally called the covenant of works. It is a phrase that is used in your Westminster Confession of Faith. Perhaps covenant of creation would be a better way of describing this original covenantal relationship. Once Adam and Eve have fallen into sin, we see that a new covenant is set forward. And this we would call the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption. And in this covenant of redemption, we see God beginning, first of all, in Genesis 3:15, committing himself to be bound to man to deliver him from the captivity into which Satan has brought him, and to restore him to his original relationship. And then in the process of history, we see God unfolding the various significances as a flower would open, perhaps, showing more and more the richness of what God is intending to do for his people. So we have with Noah, God committing himself to preserve the earth so that man may be brought into salvation. In Abraham, we have the covenant of promise, which God very solemnly commits himself to take full responsibility to seeing that man is redeemed. In the covenant with Moses, we have the covenant of law, in which God emphasizes the responsibility that men have in the covenant. Having received these great blessings, what then is the responsibility of man? And then we have finally in the under the old covenant structures, the covenant that God made with David, the covenant of the kingdom, God's commitment to establish a king on the throne of David that would endure forever, and bringing all the promises of God to fulfillment in terms of a kingdom relationship. Now, all of these we would call old covenant shadows, because they are anticipations of what is yet to come in the new covenant. So we have old covenant shadows that are to bring man ultimately to the original state that he lost by his sin. Then finally, in the processes of history, we have the new covenant realities. Isn't that a great toy? The new covenant realities, as we might say, that the realities that are realized in the new covenant stretch all the way back to the time of Adam, in which the promise of Genesis 3:15 finds its ultimate realization. The word with respect to Noah comes to fulfillment in the new covenant, and that God is still showing his long-suffering to men and his patience in preserving the earth, that all men might have the opportunity to come to repentance. Under the covenant with Abraham, we know that now under the new covenant reality, we are the seed of Abraham. In the covenant with Moses, we know that Christ has fulfilled the law for us, and has written the law now in our hearts, rather than having it written on the tables of stone. And we have in the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ, the establishment of the throne of David, and the fulfillment of that old covenant shadow in terms of the new covenant reality. Now, that's something of the covenantal structure of Scripture, and something of the unity that we can see, or one way in which the unity of the covenants might be visualized. Now, we're going to, having posited this, and since Technicolor has established this as a factual reality that cannot be disputed, we may not need to go any further, but we are going to proceed a little bit and look at two areas in which this question of the unity of the covenants becomes especially prominent. We can see that the Scriptures do intend to establish the covenant commitment of God as a single bond, not as successive bonds, one replacing the other and removing the other from the processes of God's historical plan for his people, but the covenants building upon one another, all of them moving toward a unified goal. And we can look at this unity of the covenants basically from two perspectives. The unity may be seen basically from two perspectives. First, a structural unity of the covenants, a structural unity, and secondly, a thematic unity in the covenants. A structural and then a thematic unity. These are the two pillars, you might say, that would establish the principle that the covenants of God are actually one. The structure that Scripture displays indicates the unity of these covenants, and the theme that constantly recurs with reference to the covenant indicates and establishes their unity. Now, in considering the unity of the various covenantal administrations with respect to their structure, we may begin by first of all considering the three middle covenants, you might say, the covenants with Abraham, Moses, and David. The covenants with Abraham, Moses, and David. These three covenants are bound together in that they had an historical realization with the descendants of Abraham during the Old Testament period. These three covenants have something in common. They all were realized in history with the descendants of Abraham during the Old Testament period. Now the question then is, how do these three covenants relate to one another with respect to their structure? As each of these covenants, the covenant with Abraham, followed by the covenant with Moses, followed by the covenant with David, are instituted, how do they relate with one another? And we can look first of all at the unity in the historical experience of Israel with respect to these covenants. And secondly, we can look at the unity with respect to the genealogical emphasis of Scripture with respect to these covenants. We're still looking at structural unity, and we look first of all at the unity of these three covenants in particular as they relate to the historical experience of Israel. What was Israel's experience under these three various covenants? The covenants with Abraham, with Moses, and with David. And when we look at these three covenants, if we're going to try to determine whether or not they actually are a unity, perhaps the best thing to do is to look at those crucial points where the three covenants are established, that is, where one covenant succeeds another covenant. We start off with the covenant with Abraham, and then we're going to move into the covenant that God makes with Moses. Now, the crucial point, if you are to try to determine how these two covenants relate to one another, is going to be the point of inauguration. What does Scripture indicate as to how the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant relate to one another? Does Scripture give you a picture of one covenant, the Mosaic covenant, coming along and replacing the Abrahamic covenant? Or does Scripture give you a picture of the Mosaic covenant, as a matter of fact, building on to the Abrahamic covenant, bringing to a new stage of realization the promises that were made to Abraham? Well, this is where we begin, and we look at a few passages of Scripture. You may look first at Exodus chapter 2, verse 24. Exodus chapter 2, verse 24. So God heard their groaning. This is the groaning of Israel down in Egypt. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here we have the foundation being laid for the Exodus, for God's drawing Israel out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. Now, what is the basis on which the Exodus and ultimately the arrival at Sinai is built? The basis, according to this scripture, is God's remembrance of the covenant commitment that he had made with Abraham. John Murray says with respect to this verse, the only interpretation of this is that the deliverance of Israel from Egypt and bringing of them into the land of promise is in fulfillment of the covenant promises to Abraham respecting the possession of the land of Canaan. In other words, not only the Exodus, not only the coming out of Egypt, but the entrance into Canaan, the possession of the land long after the establishment of the Mosaic covenant, is under the aegis of the covenant that God first had established with Abraham. Now let's look a little further in Exodus, Exodus chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. Exodus chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. God says, "And I also established my covenant with them." Now that's a very interesting little phrase right there. I don't think you can make too much out of it, but it's worth noting. My covenant, singular, with them, plural. God made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and yet here it is referred to as a singular covenant. He renewed, basically, the same covenant with Isaac and Jacob that he had originally made with Abraham. I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. And furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Again, it's singular, not plural. The singular covenant that I made with the ancestors, with the patriarchs. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. Then I will take you for my people and I will be your God. Now we'll be looking at that phrase later, for this is the essence of the covenant. I shall be your God and you shall be my people. This is the theme that recurs in basically every covenant in Scripture, and it is this thematic unity as well as the structural unity that binds together the covenants that God establishes with his people. I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Again, the emphasis is that not only the Exodus, but subsequently the entrance into the land of promise is on the basis of the covenant that God had established with Abraham. The entrance of the Mosaic covenant in no way nullifies, nor does it modify, but it simply builds upon the original covenant that had been made with Abraham. Now, it is true that these references that we have looked at to this point precede the formal inauguration of the Mosaic covenant. We're somewhere between these two covenants. We're in process of establishing the Mosaic covenant, but it is true that these two references have not yet brought us to the point of Sinai. It might therefore be argued that these earlier references cannot have the effect of binding the Abrahamic covenant and its provisions with the Mosaic, as we are trying to do at this point. However, we have a pattern in Scripture with respect to the covenant that recurs constantly. What is that pattern? We have a pattern, first of all, of historical anticipation of a covenant relationship, and subsequently in history, a formalizing ceremony of that very same covenantal relationship. In other words, we have God first acting in history on the basis of the covenant which he shall subsequently formalize, which is a very interesting phenomenon, which very in itself would seem to bind together something of the covenant together of Scripture. In the case of Abraham, God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis chapter 12. He made all the promises of the covenant with him, but we have no mention of a formalizing covenantal relationship in Genesis chapter 12. It's not until subsequently in Genesis chapter 15 that the Abrahamic covenant is formalized. But the history had already set the stage for it, and the history is unified through the formalizing ceremony that comes in Genesis chapter 15. We have the same with respect to David. If you read 2 Samuel chapter 7 and its parallel in Chronicles, you will not find any reference to covenant as such in the history in which God makes his promise to David that he is to be on the throne of Israel forever. But later, subsequently, it is clearly indicated in Scripture that a covenant was involved and that this was a covenantal relationship that was established, even though it is not formally mentioned or described as a covenant when it was originally established. You have the same thing in the New Covenant. When did the New Covenant begin? Well, in one sense, you can say the New Covenant began with the Incarnation. When Christ, as the Lord of the New Covenant, was incarnated, when God actually in history began to relate to his people, not in the form of shadows and images, but in the form of the reality, you have the substance of the covenant through the whole of the life of Christ. But when was the New Covenant formally instituted? It was not formally instituted until the Lord's Supper, in which Jesus instituted the covenantal meal and referred to the blood of the new covenant, which he was at that point formalizing. So with this pattern in mind, it seems quite appropriate to regard these earlier references to the seed of Abraham down in Egypt under the leadership of Moses to be the historical anticipation of what actually does occur in a formal sense at Sinai. So when God says, he remembers the covenant with Abraham, Moses, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and on that basis delivers Israel out of Egypt, we may say that this is the historical foundation and basis for the covenant formalities, which do not occur until Israel actually arrives at Sinai. But now we may go on and look at Sinai itself. We're still looking at this point of conjunction because this is one of the most crucial points, especially if you're dealing with dispensationalism. The question as to whether we have chronologically successive arrangements or dealings of God with Israel in the Old Testament, or whether you have interrelated relationships. This particular point, the relationship of the Abrahamic to the Mosaic covenant, or the Abrahamic to the Mosaic eras, is very crucial. Looking even more explicitly at this point of conjunction of these two, you can look at the events that occur at Sinai itself. What kind of indicators do we have at Sinai with respect to the relationship of the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant? We know that it was because of God's covenantal commitment to Abraham that Israel was delivered out of Egypt. Well, how does the Decalogue begin? What is the preface to the Ten Commandments, says the Shorter Catechism? And the preface to the Ten Commandments is, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The ten words, as they are called in Deuteronomy, the words of the covenant, as they are called in Deuteronomy, have an historical preface. And what is that historical preface? It refers back to that historical point at which Israel was brought out of Egypt. That is the historical basis on which the Mosaic covenant was instituted. So these ten words, the Ten Commandments, which form the heart of the Mosaic covenant, as a matter of fact, have a preface which binds the Mosaic covenant to the Abrahamic covenant. In Exodus chapter 24, you have the formalizing ceremonies of the Mosaic covenant. And in that ceremony, you can see indicators or suggestions that the Mosaic covenant intends to be bound with the Abrahamic covenant. The altar which Moses built in association with the inauguration of the covenant at Sinai provides further evidence that the Mosaic covenant was bound inseparably to the Abrahamic covenant. See what it says in verse 4, Exodus chapter 24, verse 4. Moses constructs an altar with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. The tribal structure of the patriarchal era thereby finds solemn representation at the time of the inauguration of the Mosaic covenant. It's also rather interesting to notice that the covenantal meal of the Mosaic covenant, which was instituted formally at Sinai in terms of the laws of the covenant, had its inauguration or its original establishment while Israel was still in Egypt. The Feast of the Passover, which was the covenant meal to be celebrated throughout Israel's history, which was formalized under Moses, actually was instituted under the Abrahamic covenant. So it would seem that we have many indicators that the scripture would see structurally a binding of these two covenants, the Abrahamic and the Mosaic, to one another. Now we look at the next point of juncture between these three covenants, the covenant that God makes with David. And the question again is asked, what kind of indicators do we have in scripture with respect to the relationship of the Mosaic covenant as the Davidic covenant is being established? It is suggested by some that the Davidic covenant is an unconditional covenant, as over against the conditional Mosaic covenant, that the Davidic covenant is more like the Abrahamic covenant and does not have a formal relationship to the Mosaic covenant. It would be suggested then that when the Davidic covenant comes, it replaces and sets aside the Mosaic covenant and sets up a new historical era. But if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, where this covenant is originally established, you can see that there is indeed some emphasis on continuity between these two covenants. The promises come to David not as words novel or discontinuous with the past. Instead, both God's words to David and David's response to the Lord reflect on the past experience of God's delivering Israel out of Egypt as a people for himself. The God who institutes his covenant with David is the same God who brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt. See 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 6. And also verse 23. It is the same God who brought them up out of Egypt that is now binding himself to them with respect to the Davidic covenant. Still further, at a later point in Israel's history, at the point of the transition from David to Solomon, when you have the historical moment of the passing on of this covenantal relationship with respect to a king in Israel, a strong emphasis is given to the closely binding relationship between the Mosaic and the Davidic covenants. Look at 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 3 and following. David is giving his deathbed charge to Solomon. And he says in verse 2, I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses. Now, very obviously, David is referring to the provisions of the Mosaic covenant. Is this an unconditional covenant that David feels he is living under? Obviously not, for he is saying that the provisions of the covenant are built on the laws, the statutes, the commandments that were delivered to Moses. Following the reading in verse 3, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, verse 4, so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me. Now, sometimes we have problems relating law and promise. That is one of the great classic theological problems. David doesn't have any problem with it at all. He says, keep the laws, the commandments, the statutes of the Mosaic covenant, that the promises with respect to the Davidic covenant may be fulfilled. In summary, then, how do these three covenants, three Old Testament covenants that had historical realization with Israel in the Old Testament, relate to one another? How does the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the Davidic covenant, how do they relate to one another? And the answer would seem to be that from a structural perspective, the evidence of Scripture would be at those crucial points of transition that the covenants are bound together, they build upon one another, and they do not successively or chronologically replace one another. Now, we could look at the history of life under the covenants and see this in greater detail, not only at the points of inauguration, but throughout the history of these periods, there's a constant reference to the provisions that are given in the previous covenantal relationship. But we want to go on to another area which shows the unity of the covenant, not only the structural unity as is seen in the historical experience of Israel, but structural unity as it relates to the genealogical administration of the covenant. The structure is unified in God's covenant with his people, not only as the history unfolds and demonstrates that, but because of a principle that is inherent in the covenants themselves, which is the genealogical principle. Now, suppose you wanted a little pin money, so you put a little trust in the bank for yourself. Say, so you could draw out, or it would automatically be paid to you about $2,000 a month to give you pen money. If you wanted some impulse buying, you would always have a little bit of handy cash there. If you decided you wanted to make a trip with your family to some Caribbean island in the cold winters of Mississippi, you could draw a little money out of this fund that would be provided for you. But suppose that you not only were interested in your own self, you were also interested in your children to come. So you set up this trust fund so that not only would payment be made of $2,000 a month to yourself, but when you passed along, it would also be there for your son. And then you got to thinking about it and said, well, I don't want my son to squander the capital. I want this thing to keep on working, so I'll put a clause in there that it will go to my grandson also. You could go on to your great-grandson if you wanted to. And so you could establish something of a perpetual benefit for yourself and your descendants. Well, when God determined to relate to his people covenantally, he made his arrangement a genealogical one. He was not concerned just with the immediate recipient of the covenant as he entered into this relationship, but he was concerned with the seed, and with the seed's seed, and with the seed's seed's seed, according to Scripture. This seed concept recurs constantly in the various covenants as we read about them in Scripture. So you might say that as you see the history of the covenants progressing, you start off with let's say we've got a patriarch here, that's a beard, and he's got a very smiling face because he has just received the wonderful promises of the Lord as a patriarch concerning the covenantal blessing. Well, we notice that this covenantal promise goes a little bit further because it doesn't involve only the patriarch. It involves also the Mosaic generation, so that he's got a little law scroll. He's the same very happy person because he's the heir of the covenant, and it applies not only to this patriarchal person, but it has application also to the law bearer. And he hasn't lost anything of the promises that were for the patriarch, but he's gained the benefit of knowing the law. You know, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. We go a little further down the history, and we've still got a smiling patriarch. He's carrying his little scroll that makes him very happy as an heir of the covenant. But now he's got he's got a crown on, because he is, in the history of the covenant, he is now a descendant of David. And he is inheriting also the blessings that have been indicated for David. This is the way in which God structured his covenant. He did not structure it merely for the individual with which he was making this covenant originally, but he structured it according to a genealogical principle. Now, this principle is manifested in the various covenants with respect to the seed concept, but we want to look at just a couple of passages with respect to the covenant that God made with Moses, to notice how strongly this genealogical aspect is emphasized in Scripture. Look, if you will, at Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Now, as you know, the book of Deuteronomy in its whole is a covenant renewal document. Israel was about to enter into the land of promise, and under Moses, Israel renews the covenant. The whole of the book of Deuteronomy is ordered according to the covenant. And look at verses 2 and following. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, that is, with all of those of us, alive here today. The Hebrew text of this particular passage is very strong. It says, Ki itanu, that is with us, anachnu, that is with us, that is elefo hayom kulanu, that is every single one of us here today. Now, how could you say it any more emphatically? With us, that is with us, that is every single one of us who is alive here today. That is literally what Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 3 says. Now, this is rather striking. Why, if you know your biblical history, why is it so striking that Moses says to the people that are in the plains of Moab, with whom he is renewing the covenant, God made the covenant with you at Sinai? Why is that so significant? Come on, make a guess. Why is that so significant? Right. They were not even born yet. The condition of their entering into the land of promise, the condition of Israel's going in to possess the promises, was that all those that had been alive at Sinai, with the exception of the faithful spies, was that they die in the wilderness. Now, indeed, there were very likely some of the juveniles that were there at Sinai that were present at Moab. Some of those who were not of full age that may have survived and may have been present at that particular point when the covenant was renewed. But the emphasis which Moses places on this with us, that is with us, that is with all of us alive here today, underlines the fact that though that generation in Moab was not present in the flesh at Sinai, God no less was entering into covenantal relationship. Now, to dramatize this genealogical principle, if we may, with respect to this passage of Scripture, you might say, with us. That is, with us, all of us assembled on the campus of Reformed Theological Seminary today, God made the covenant at Sinai. God bound himself in covenantal relationship with a people all the way back in Moses' day, and you were involved in that covenantal relationship. And you can see how this genealogical principle has the effect of binding the covenants together. There is not a separation and an isolation of the covenants from one another, but there is a wholeness and a unity of the covenants. So that what God does in one era under one of the covenants has a binding effect all the way across the history through the whole of God's dealings with his people. Now let's look at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, a second passage which underlines this very same principle. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 14 and following. Deuteronomy 29, verses 14 and following. Well, we might begin at verse 10. Moses says, "You stand today, all of you again, before the Lord your God, your chiefs, your tribes, your elders and your officers, even all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the alien who is within your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God is making with you today." We've got a nursery down the street. We've got a nursery over in the White House. But Moses didn't have a nursery. Everyone was there. It's interesting, at Pentecost, they didn't have a nursery either. And the children were there when he says the promise is to you and to your children. "You're all gathered here that the Lord may enter into covenant with you." Now look at verse 14. Moses says, "Now not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath, but both with those who stand with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, and with those who are not with us here today." Now who was not there? He had just went through the catalog, and he had said, "You're all here, from your most important chieftains and tribal leaders to the lowliest gatherer of wood, you're all here. From the oldest patriarch to the youngest child, you're here. But I'm entering into covenant on this occasion, not with you alone, but with those who are not here." with the unborn generation, God entered into covenantal relationship at Sinai. And what does that say to you as parents raising children in this very difficult age? It means lay hold not only for promises with respect to your own salvation, it means lay hold for those promises also, to those promises also that relate to your seed's seed. Now, how far may this generation principle be extended legitimately? How many generations may be included in this genealogical principle of Scripture? Scripture answers this question itself. Psalm 105, verses 8 through 10, celebrate the covenantal fidelity of God toward the Abrahamic promise. Look at Psalm 105, verses 8 through 10. God says, He has remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to a thousand generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham and His oath to Isaac. Then He confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. According to this scripture, it is to a thousand generations that the covenant promise extends. This reference to a thousand generations obviously intends to imply an eternal covenant, but it suggests more. It's not just eternal in the sense that it is never ending. It is eternal in the sense that it is always successive. There is a succession principle built into God's covenant. Never will the line of the faithful be cut off completely. In every generation, the line of God's people shall be maintained. Now, we have this same perspective in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Deuteronomy 7, 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousand generations, or to the thousandth generation, with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Now, that's a very interesting phrase, that last phrase. Did that ring a bell of familiarity with you? Those who love Him and keep His commandments. Where have you heard that before? Where have you heard that? It's in the Ten Commandments, right? God says, with respect to the thousands, He says in Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6, God will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the third and fourth generations of them that hate Him, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love Him and keep His commandments. Exactly the same phrase, but the inference is probably there to thousands of generations. Not thousands of people, but thousands of generations. So we're talking about an eternal genealogical principle in which the succession of God's raising up seed to the faithful will always be present. But just to out-literalize the literalist for a moment, make some quick calculations about a thousand generations. Suppose you modestly figured on 20 years per generation, you multiply that by a thousand generations, and you get, even without computer, 20,000 years. Well, Abraham lived about 4,000 years ago, which isn't too long, and that means, therefore, that the next 16,000 years are definitely covered with respect to the Abrahamic covenant. Now, it's in the context of a genealogical principle that Peter's words to the Israelites on the day of Pentecost are to be understood. In Acts chapter 3, verse 25, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God covenanted with your fathers. The genealogical provisions of the covenant with Abraham, Moses, and David extend even into the new covenant. Now, there's one additional passage that is of interest with respect to this genealogical principle that ought to be noted. This passage indicates that the genealogical principle does not have to do merely with external formalities. It does not have to do merely with God's dealings with ethnic Israel, that is, physical Jewish descendants, but it includes even the gifts of the Spirit to God's people. Look at the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 59, verse 21. Isaiah 59, 21, Isaiah the prophet is underlining this genealogical principle. "And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your seed, nor from the mouth of your seed's seed, saith the Lord, from now and forever." This text concerning the gift of the Spirit in a genealogical line emphasizes that it's not just the formal externalities of the covenant that are continued, but it's the heart of the covenant. God putting His Spirit to live and dwell within His people. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 and following, you have Paul very interestingly referring to the gift of the Spirit that the new covenant believer receives as a fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. Now that's an interesting question that ought to be studied a little bit further. How did Paul know that the Abrahamic promise included the gift of the Holy Spirit? To what was Paul referring precisely in the Abrahamic covenant when he said that the gift of the Spirit was involved in the Abrahamic covenant? Well, that's just a point worth perhaps a little further exploration. Now, as this genealogical dimension of God's covenant promises is being considered, there are two corollary principles that we ought to remember. Two corollary principles with respect to the genealogical promises. And the first of these corollary principles has to do with the grafting principle. The grafting principle. From the most ancient history of the Abrahamic covenant, the possibility of engrafting those of non-Israelite birth was made a possibility, dating all the way back to the time of Abraham. Read Genesis chapter 17. And you notice that there was the potential possibility of grafting in non-Israelites into the covenant relationship that Abraham and his descendants maintained. Any nation could be, or a member of any nation, could be incorporated into the Israel of God. Now, as we think about defining Israel, as we ask the question, has God still got a future for Israel? We should remember that from the very beginning, Israel has a very distinctive definition in Scripture. And one important aspect of the definition of, quote, Israel, unquote, in Scripture has to do with this grafting principle. From the very beginning, any Gentile could be engrafted into Israel and become a full-fledged member of the covenant. So you have the trunk that would be Abraham's natural descendants, but you have at every point the potential possibility of the engrafting of a non-Israelite into this relationship. When we think about the process of the genealogy of God's promises in the covenant, we need to remember this genealogical principle. For the effect of engrafting was that then all of the promises with respect to the genealogies referred to the person who was so grafted in. So that when the Gentile is grafted into Israel, then he becomes heir of the principle of the genealogies. And his seed to 1,000 generations is included in the covenant promises. Now, from the opposite perspective, the pruning principle must be noted also with respect to the covenant. The potential possibility of pruning or of cutting off a branch from the genealogies. it is possible for a natural seed of Abraham to be removed from his position of privilege. This principle also may be traced back to the very beginnings of God's covenant relationship with Abraham and his seed. To demonstrate the sovereignty of God in the electing process, it was said, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated," so that there is the potential of cutting off as well as the potential for grafting in. This concept of pruning also must be given full weight in the definition of Israel. Again, Israel cannot be identified merely as ethnic descendants of Abraham, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, according to Romans chapter 9, verse 6. It is those who, in addition to being related to Abraham by natural descendancy, also relate to him by faith, plus those Gentiles who are engrafted by faith, who constitute the true Israel of God. So we have both of these principles that you might call corollary principles to the genealogical principle. God's promises are to 1,000 generations. There is the possibility at any moment of a Gentile being incorporated, or a new person being incorporated into these promises. There is also the possibility of pruning. As the concept of pruning is being considered, it must not be understood that this possibility, or it should be understood, that this possibility does not have the effect of nullifying the genealogical principle of natural descendancy. Isaac, the chosen seed, was a natural descendant of Abraham, as was Moses, David, Christ, and Paul. While the pruning principle may threaten any who would be presumptuous, it does not intend to suggest that God's grace works against the natural order of creation. The grace of God in salvation is not against creation's order. It is against sin. The Christian must avoid being lured into a nature-grace dichotomy as he considers the working of God in salvation. Redemption has the effect of restoring the order of creation. And one of the greatest orders that God established in creation was the unity of the family. So that if God is going to work meaningfully to redeem the world, he is going to redeem not only individuals, but he is going to redeem and to deliver families. Redemption has the effect of restoring the order of creation, and the solidarity of the family is one of the greatest of creation's ordinances. The genealogical character of redemption's activity underscores the intention of God to work in accord rather than in discord with this creational ordering of the family. In any case, as we consider the genealogical principle, we can see that it has the effect of unifying the covenants of God. If the promises are unto 1,000 generations considered successively, then we cannot have one covenant following another in a form that so that it replaces the previous covenant. Instead of that, we have each covenant unfolding and further developing the richness of the promises that God has established for his people. Now, so much then with respect to the structural unity of the covenants as it is manifested in Scripture. We could go on and point out the way in which these three covenants, we've only dealt with three covenants, how these three naturally move into the new covenant, how also the covenants prior to those with Abraham, Moses, and David are a unit. But we want to go on and in just a minute or two point to another aspect of Scripture that underlines and emphasizes the unity of the covenants of God. The structure of Scripture very strongly underlines this unity. There is another aspect of Scripture that underlines the unity of the covenants, and that is the theme of the covenant. The theme that recurs in basically in every one of the covenants of the Scripture, both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and that is the theme, "I shall be your God, and you shall be my people." That is the very essence of the covenant. It is repeated over and over again in Scripture, and this unity of theme has the effect then of binding the covenants together. You might call this unifying theme the Emmanuel principle of the covenant. The Emmanuel principle of the covenant. What is the reason for God's entering into covenantal relationship with his people? Why is it that Almighty God would dare to bind himself sovereignly into a commitment with fallen, sinful men? It is because God has determined to be with us, to be for us, not to be against us. It is a beautiful expression of the principle of grace that is at the heart of the covenant, that God has committed himself to be one with his people. Now, this theme appears explicitly in connection with the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and the New Covenant. We won't look at those passages in Scripture, but you can find this theme, I shall be your God, and you shall be my people, explicitly expressed with reference to the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and the New Covenant. This theme, I shall be your God, and you shall be my people, as the essence of the covenant that binds all the covenants together, also is developed particularly in association with God's actually manifesting his presence in the midst of his people. As the history of the covenant unfolds, over and over and over again, God manifests his presence in the midst of his people as displaying the essence of the covenant. You find this in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. I shall be a God to you. Moses summarizes the essence of the tabernacle where God was dwelling in the midst of his people. Under the Temple of Solomon, under the Davidic covenant, again the point was that God was king in Israel. Israel had their king, but God was Israel's king in a unique sense. And certainly we know with respect to the New Testament, Jesus Christ tabernacled among his people. He came and dwelt in our midst in fulfillment of all the covenant promises. And that was the final essence of this theme, I shall be your God and you shall be my people. It is that the essence of the covenant, ultimately in history, finds its realization in a person. The essence of the covenant finds its realization ultimately in the essence of a person, one single person. The prophet Isaiah, in particular, underlines this principle. The prophet Isaiah unites the concept of the Messiah with the concept of Emmanuel. He talks about a single individual, the servant of the Lord, whom he says is to be a covenant to the people. He is to manifest in his very essence the substance of the covenant. He is to be Emmanuel in the midst of his people. And we find then Jesus Christ, when he comes, when he institutes the new covenant, he does not say, this is the blood of the new covenant. He says, this is my blood of the new covenant. For he, by being incarnated, by pouring out his blood, was manifesting the essence of the covenant, which was that God was going to dwell in the midst of his people, even though this was a sinful people. God was going to be committed to this people, to deliver them, and to claim them to be his own. So the covenants of God are one, because Jesus Christ is one, and because the old substance of all of the covenants is crystallized in Jesus Christ, we know then that the covenants of God are one. Let us pray. We would ask you, O gracious Father, to continue to encourage our hearts as we consider the solemn commitments that you have made on our behalf. Help us in particular to see Jesus Christ as the one who is the fulfillment of all the promises of God, the yea and amen to his people. Continue to bless us as we work about your word throughout these days, that we may magnify and glorify the Lord our God, who in Christ has become a covenant to the people. So we ask in Christ's name, amen.
Let me pose one, though, for Dr. Robertson and Dr. Sanderson, perhaps, to talk about just briefly. This was given to us at the very beginning, when you all have used different terminology with regard to the covenant. Could you give us a practical working conversion table between the terminology that you have used? Could Dr. Sanderson, would you start out indicating the structure as you see, just briefly, of each one of these, and Dr. Robertson could then indicate where he's changing the terminology, because I think you're using the older classical form.
Yes, thank you. There has not been any precise uniformity in the naming of the covenants. In that sense, Dr. Robertson is following a noble tradition. However, the covenant of redemption, in the sense in which I used it, is the covenant which is Trinitarian, made in eternity, and that covenant which therefore stands as the basis for the covenant of grace as it works out in history. It is also called the Council of Peace. It is also called Council of Redemption. There's much more unanimity regarding the covenant of works, although even there it has been called sometimes the covenant of nature, sometimes the covenant of creation. That, of course, is what we call the arrangement in Eden. There are some, Professor John Murray for one, who prefers not even to call that a covenant. He prefers to call it the Adamic administration. And you see, what we're seeking after is not so much a name. I think we ought to change names until we find the best one. Only thing we need to avoid, of course, is confusion on the subject. The covenant of grace, of course, is that which began with the fall and takes us on into eternity. So there has been somewhat of a unanimity, but by no means ironclad agreement.
Dr. Robinson.
In your Westminster Confession, the covenants that are mentioned are the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, and they are speaking of the two basic administrations of God's relationship to men before and after the fall. Now, I have chosen to take a different nomenclature, covenant of creation and covenant of redemption, and in doing that, I am following Meredith Klein in his suggestions with respect to those names. Those names are not original with me. They are Meredith Klein's, names for these two covenants. And the reason for the change, at least as I see it, is that there is some misleading in the nomenclature, the classic nomenclature, because there certainly was grace for man prior to the fall, even though it's not grace in the sense of favor towards sinful men. The whole of God relating to man before the fall was a very gracious one. At the same time, works are very significant in a post-fall situation. It may be that Christ is working our redemption for us. It may be that we're speaking of the works that are naturally to flow from evangelical or saving faith, but works certainly do play a significant role in the post-fall situation. So it seems a little misleading in the name without any intention to change the substance, to speak of a covenant of works and a covenant of grace, and therefore the suggestion that Klein has offered and the one that I am following is to use the terms covenant of creation and covenant of redemption. Now, with respect to the original pre-fall inter-Trinitarian council with respect to God's purposes of working out a program of redemption for his people, which is the classic phraseology used, the covenant of redemption, I do have a little bit more of a substantial problem there, personally. This particular phraseology, as I understand it, was developed in a period in which covenant was defined as a mutual agreement or a pact or a contract. And so you have the various members of the Trinity involved in a commitment to one another, an agreement that was arrived at prior to the creation of man that would determine the manner by which man would be redeemed. Since that time, further studies in the concept of the covenant seem pretty clearly to indicate that a covenant is not a mutual agreement. And if you've memorized the Child's Catechism, you know the question, what is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. Well, that's not a part of the Westminster Standards. It's not a part of the official documents of the Presbyterian Church, and I don't think we're bound confessionally by that particular definition of covenant. Neither is the covenant of redemption, is it, in the Westminster Confession, in that terminology? I don't believe so. Now, but because a covenant, as studies have seemed to confirm pretty well, a covenant is not a mutual agreement, but instead a sovereign administration, it's rather difficult to speak of the relation of the Father and the Son as being a covenant in which God sovereignly determined what the Son was to be, what role he was to be playing. So for that reason, I personally would prefer not to use covenant terminology to describe the Intertrinitarian Council, which certainly is a real fact as it relates to the pre-fall or pre-creation state of man.
Thank you. Dr. Hahn, we've got a number of questions, and I'm with regard to your view about children in the covenant, and possibly we get started in this, it would cover several in the same time. It seems as though your treatment of covenant children would lead to a real false assurance of salvation. Could you elaborate on this? Maybe you need, and then I see other questions here also. What is your view of the children of the covenant in the church? What is your view of the children of the covenant in connection with the Lord's Supper before they come to confession of faith? So maybe you want to speak and elaborate on that whole question, possibly answer several of these questions at the same time.
Yes, and I assure you I'll be brief. First, assurance or false assurance. I said in one of my lectures that it is the Holy Spirit who ultimately, finally saves our children. And I think that the Holy Spirit has told us the path that we should take, how we should look at the children. I didn't call them God's children. The Holy Spirit called them God's children. I didn't say that they belonged to the kingdom, to the church, to the covenant. God said that. The Holy Spirit said that. I didn't say that it was our responsibility to treat them as God's children and to lead them to be obedient and to love the Lord and to train them to serve Him in all of life. The Holy Spirit told us that. And I believe that if you train your children that way and warn them too, as the Holy Spirit tells us to warn them, for being covenantally disobedient, because I don't understand what covenant breaker could mean other than that, that they broke the covenant, which is a terrible sin. I believe that if I do that as a parent, and if I do that as a minister in the church with my catechumen, that then I can be assured that the Holy Spirit will take care of lack or of false assurance. But that's the way I feel about that. I think that when we think we have to get in there and do that something that makes absolutely sure, and go outside of the pattern of the Holy Scriptures on that score, and I think we're in the pattern, then we fall into the line of the Arminian, and we think that man himself structures salvation. And that's the way I feel. Now, what do I think about children of the covenant in the church? I think I've answered that. I just believe they are members of the church. I don't think our children join church when they make confession of faith. I think they profess faith. I look at it this way, that when they come to years of discretion and they begin to buy their own clothes and make their own decisions on a lot of other things, they become mature individuals, that then as covenant people they should identify themselves with the people of God. And then I don't ask them either for some great big experience that they had. I ask them, do you love your Lord? Do you serve him? Do you know that you're a sinner saved by grace and that you want to love him in all of life? And if they say yes, then I say, get up there and tell the whole congregation. When would I allow them to take communion? Now, that's a hot one. Let me say this. I'm going to duck this one a little bit. I haven't made up my mind yet. I do believe, though, that we have not brought baptism and the Lord's Supper as integrally together as we should have in the church. In a sense, I believe that the communion belongs to the covenant people, and in that sense belongs to them as quickly as they are able to discern the body of the Lord. I have some problem with that, and just when that is, I like to quote from Herman Hoeksma again. You know, Herman Hoeksma was the father of the Protestant Reformed Church, and even though he was a very conservative man, he was a very insightful person, and he was an independent thinker, and he studied scriptures very objectively and wrote some beautiful things about that too. And on this question, Hoeksma said that he believes that the children should come to communion much earlier than they customarily do in our circles, which is 17, 18. He thinks they need it in the struggles of their life. You know the struggles you go through as a child when you're 10, 11, 12, the battle again, and we talk about the whole the sacrament for the covenant people for to help them and to strengthen them and to assure them, and yet these people need something, these children, these young people, and yet we don't let them have it, and we treat them therefore as kind of outside. Now he said that they ought to make a preliminary confession or profession. Maybe he didn't say when, maybe 10, 11, 12, I don't know. They should take communion, continue to go to catechism classes, and then when they're 17, somewhere there, then they should make their second confession, profession, and be ready to vote in the church and take those kinds of actions in the church. But I would like to say this in conclusion. I don't think, when this issue comes up, that this is a matter to right away charge people who think that children should come earlier to the table of the Lord, that that's a heresy question. I really think that's too bad. I really think that those who believe the children should come, and if they do it for the right reasons, have a lot of biblical basis for what they're saying.
I'll probably have some more questions that will touch on that again. Mr. Baird, I'm going to address one that isn't addressed to anybody individually, to you. I think as a pastor, you probably would like to speak to this. What comfort can parents find in the covenant concerning their child who dies in infancy, assuming the parents are Christians? How would you deal with parents who, I'm sure you have dealt?
Well, we had a child that died. I'll just tell you my own experience. That I claim the promise there in 1 Corinthians 7 that although this child died at birth, that because of the covenant relationship that God had made with my wife and with myself, that that child belonged to him. And I believe we never officially gave him a name, but his name is Daniel. I believe he's in heaven. I believe we'll see him again. And we'll be there with him. I share that with other parents who have that same experience. I also use it with those who do not believe in infant baptism. And I ask them about children. What would happen to your child if he should die? Where would he be? On what basis? And that seems to be helpful for some folk who don't understand or can't understand anything about infant baptism anyway.
Thank you. Dr. Sanderson, would you clarify your earlier statement concerning a disobedient child when you said we no longer have the right to stone him under the new covenant? How do we handle one such today?
Thank you.
Well, I think my answer would go along the lines of the development that I noticed this morning. What we're dealing with is discipline in the different epochs or eras of the covenant. Discipline was administered in different ways. David could throw rocks at Goliath. We are not permitted to throw rocks at the nearest heretic. And in the same way, we have discipline, which in this, under the new covenant, discipline is declarative, discipline is spiritual. That's the only arm that the church has. And so if there is a recalcitrant child, he must be disciplined according to the teaching of Scripture and your book of discipline. Let me just say this, that I believe that church discipline properly carried out in the Spirit is more effective than any physical kind. I have had people come before a session trembling in abject fear, almost physically sick, because they thought the session was going to excommunicate them. And it put the fear of God into them. So when I say all we have, I'm not trying to undervalue discipline, but I would say that in the new covenant we have we carry out the same discipline, but we carry out in a way that is ministerial, declarative, spiritual.
Let me suggest to the panel, if any of you want to add in with regard to any of these questions, feel free to indicate that to me. Dr. Sanderson, right along with that, another question almost identical, and then added this point: at what point do we disregard the Old Testament? Why do we disregard any of the laws of the Old Testament or of any of the covenants? And maybe some of the others of you may want to get into that. Whether there is a continuity, a carrying on, or is there some way in which they are set aside?
My plane leaves at 5:20. yes. Let me make a blanket statement. We never ignore anything in Scripture. I think that has to be absolutely basic. We never ignore anything in Scripture. We even are concerned about Paul's letter about the books and the parchments and his cloak and all the rest. These are given for our edification, and they are given for our admonition. Then the issue arises, well then, in what sense and in what way do these various passages apply? And I would say that we have to take each passage on its own merits. There are some passages which have a substantive bearing on our lives today. There are other passages which have a bearing, but not in exactly the same way. I'm told that this shirt has diverse threads. That indicates that I don't take in extreme literalness the statement of the Scriptures in the Old Testament regarding that. But the lesson that God is teaching in that commandment is something that I must learn. Now, I must confess that there's some laws in the Old Testament that I don't understand, and consequently I don't know how to implement them. I don't know why I can't boil a kid in its mother's milk. Perhaps some of you can enlighten me on that, but maybe the archaeologists will have to find some reason for that. So I don't know how to implement that, but it's still, I can't ignore it. It's still a part of the Scriptures, and I must find an interpretation of that and kindred passages simply to see how they do apply. But I would say the goal, which I have by no means attained, but the goal is that all Scripture is relevant to me, and therefore I cannot read any part of Scripture without a sense of relevance and a sense of my own involvement in it, either for blessing or for demand or the rest.
Dr. Robinson, you speak to
I'm not going to talk about the mother's milk or the kid and the mother's milk, but one principle that is very helpful that, again, Meredith Klein has brought out is the principle of intrusion ethic with respect to the understanding of the Old Testament legal system. The principle is that in some of the Old Testament legislation, you have anticipation of last judgment ethic. For instance, with respect to the covenant of Abraham and Moses, part of the covenant stipulation was that they were totally to annihilate the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. That was a part of covenant law. So they came in and they did just that. Now, do you have a principle for evangelism and Joshua's conquest of the land? Well, according to the Muslims, you do. And they have tried that on many occasions. But what you do have, it would seem, is an historical manifestation in Old Testament shadow form of what the last judgment is going to be like. It's not that we say that the New Testament ethic is different than the Old Testament ethic, but instead we have certain principles that we derive from the Old Testament ethic, certain insights into how God works. And personally, that's the way that I would interpret the stoning of the child that is disobedient, that perhaps what you have here is an anticipation of last judgment ethic, that indeed the disobedient child, the one who persists in rebellion against the covenant, is going to experience the ultimate judgment of God on the child. Now, there are indeed unresolved questions as you work through the legal system of the Old Testament as to what goes when and where and how, but that's a problem that, like you say, the plane leaves at 5 o'clock, and it's a lot of Old Testament law.